Before we begin this week's parsha, I'm just going to add one bit I wanted to get to last week, and I ran out of time. Got cut off from Mincha last week. We were discussing Parshas Bahar, the mitzvah, Okano Miyadam Yisecha, the mitzvah to prefer Jews when buying and selling. So I wanted to tell one of my favorite stories. This is by Ramosha Sternbach, left-wing, modern progressive fellow. He tells the following story. He says that the Chabina Rav, Dov Berish Wiedenfeld, in Eretz Yisrael, was once asked the following question. There was an industrialist who had a factory in an area of Israel where the workforce was not observant. He had a proposal to relocate his factory to Bnei Brak, I think, someplace where there would be a Frum and Haredi even workforce. So he asked the Chabina Rav what he thought of this proposal. So the Chabina Rav said, maybe the workers are not religiously observant Jews, all right, he said, but they have families, they have children, he said. He said, I can't sign off on a plan that takes the bread out of the mouths of innocent children. I can't sign off on this proposal. So the truth is, Rabbi Walter showed me a little while ago in the 30s, there was a debate in Israel about Avodah Ivrit versus using non-Jewish workers for the nascent Yishuv in Eretz Yisrael. So apparently, I don't know the history that well, but apparently Paul Agudas Yisrael was taking a hard line that the farmer should hire only Jewish workers, both for the economy and for security, I guess. And they actually tried to have some kind of picket line to block non-Jewish workers from accessing the fields and doing the work. So this question went to various gedolim in Europe, among others, I guess, who were asked what they thought about this, who should they be hiring, do they have the right to engage in this kind of direct action to block the non-Jewish workers. So Rav Chanan Wasserman was asked what he thought about this, and he was very much opposed to the strong-arm tactics of Poale or whoever the Jewish nationalists were. He had a number of, he had both technical halachic objections as well as objections to the procedure, to how this is being done, the strong arm aspect of it, but with regard to the halacha, whether the owners of the fields did or did not have a duty to prefer Jews. So he said, at one point, he basically suggested that the workers, anyway, the Jewish workers in question weren't observant, so there was no obligation to hire them over non-Jews. But again, the history books say, when this question went to the Chazon Ish, he took the other view, the view kind of the Chabina Rav. He said, even if we're going to argue that because the workers are not observant, they're not entitled to the privileges we would normally accord observant Jews, but they have families, they have young children who are innocent, he says, so the communal obligation to support Jews and Jewish lives and Jewish certainly applies to the innocent children, and therefore there would still be a mitzvah to hire them.
That would almost always be the case, wouldn't it?
Almost any worker or any person.
Right. So why even codify a law that says?
That's a good question, right. The, as I mentioned last week, the idea that these halachas don't apply to non-religious Jews go back a century or two to the mid-19th century. Again, the context is important. A lot of those early tshuvas were not so much coming to disparage non-religious Jews, but they were fighting the reform, and they were kind of laying down boundaries. And so that's a topic for another day, but how much of what they wrote has to be understood in the context of the battle against the reform. But you're right. Almost any case where you're contemplating a choice between a Jew and a non-Jew, they're almost always going to be family members and others. But yes, that's a good point. So the question would be, according to the Chazon Ish, according to the Chabina Rav, how would they have reacted to all those earlier cases? That's an interesting question. So moving on to Parshas Bechukosai. So we have the Tochacha, in which Hashem repeatedly, several cycles of this, Hashem repeatedly tells the Jews that if you sin, and I'm going to punish you, and then if you don't take heed to the punishment, if you keep on persisting in your bad ways, then I'm going to redouble my punishments. I'm going to punish you more severely, more harshly. One of the psukim, the Torah says, "V'im be'ele lo sivasruli." If with these horrific punishments you're not cowed, you're not you don't give in and shape up, "V'alachtani mikeri," and you continue to walk with me in the way of chance and of not listening, not being faithful to me, "V'alachti afani machem bekeri," then I too shall walk with you. I shall treat you bekeri. "V'kisi eschem gamani sheval chatoseichem," and I shall smite you sevenfold for your sins. The word keri is a very loaded word in Jewish theology. what we're discussing tonight is going to be mostly theological. There'll be some practical ramifications, although it's largely a just an abstract theological and philosophical discussion, but it's an important one, I think, one that cuts to the core of the belief system of Judaism. The word keri is a very is a very loaded word. Amalek says Asher Karcha Baderach. There's a lot been said and written on what that word means. But keri, basically in biblical Hebrew, means, you know, mikra, means chance, random, just happenstance, and no deeper meaning behind it. And as many of the commentators understand the pasuk, it means v'halachtem imi keri. If you treat what I do to you as keri, you refuse to accept that it's a message from God. If you refuse to accept that this is Hashem telling you that you need to improve, things are just going to get worse. I'm going to treat you like keri. I'm going to bring all kinds of punishments on you, and it's going to get worse before it gets better until you finally understand the message that I'm trying to send you. So this leads to a central, very controversial point in the theology of Judaism, which is everything determined? Is everything really directly the will of God, or is there some element of happenstance and mikra and just chance stuff going on in the world? We certainly live our lives on a daily basis as if, you know, some stuff just happens. You know, we all believe on some level that Hashem to some extent runs the world and that somehow his hand is there. On the other hand, we go through our daily lives typically assuming that some of it is just nature. At least some of it is just that's just the way the cookie crumbles. That's just the way the laws of nature work. So both in high philosophy in terms of scholarly discussion as well as in practical discussion, we all kind of make our peace somehow with that tension. What is God's hand and what is just the impersonal, cold laws of nature? So this is obviously a large topic. The whole books can and have been written on it. I just want to discuss tonight some of the key sources, or maybe more correctly, some of the sources that interest me, some of the sources I find particularly interesting or incisive on the topic. And just by way of preface again, for everything we quote, we can probably find at least one contradictory source, often in the same author, certainly in other authors, so we're certainly not going to treat the topic exhaustively, but just to get a flavor of some of the most interesting and most important things that have been said on the topic. So there's a Gemara in Shabbos, in number one here. The Gemara says, Amar of Ami. So the particular Amar of Ami, he expressed the view, Ein Misa Belo Chet, V'Ein Yisurin Belo Oven. There is no death without sin. And similarly, there is no punishment without oven, another word for sin. How do we know, and he brings psukim to justify this, that death is always the result of sin, and punishment, suffering is always the result of sin. The world is a very logically ordered and very fair place. Now, I didn't excerpt the whole Gemara. The Gemara presents various Talmudic arguments against this, proofs against this thesis. The conclusion of the Gemara, perhaps surprisingly, is, Shmamina yesh misa b'lo chet v'yesh yisurim b'lo avon. There is death without sin. There is suffering without sin. T'yufta de Rav Ami, t'yufta. Rav Ami is wrong. We have to accept that there is death without sin and there is suffering without sin. Now, there's an even stranger Gemara, a Gemara in Chagiga. This is a truly bizarre story. It says that Rav Yosef, another sage of the Talmud, it says when he got to the pasuk in Mishlei, it says yesh nisfe b'lo mishpat. Even the simple reading of the pasuk is controversial. It's read in different ways, but the way the Talmud is understanding it here is nisfa means to be destroyed or consumed. There are those who are consumed below mishpat. Some apparently understand it means the absence of mishpat causes destruction. You need to have mishpat to preserve stability. But the Talmud understands some people are destroyed, some people die below mishpat without justice. It's not fair. Some people are just destroyed and die and without meaning, without mishpat. So it says Rabbi Yosef, when he got to this pasuk, he thought that was a little strange. That was theologically provocative. He said, "Mi kodazil b'lo zimne." Are there really people who die when it's not their time? So the answer was yes, there are. And he quotes the following story. He says there was an amara named Rav Bebe Bar Abaye, who had some kind of intercourse with the Malach HaMavis. He was unfriendly, or at least some kind of terms with the angel of death. So once the Malach HaMavis told his shliach. Apparently, you know, it's a bureaucracy like anything else. As we'll see from the rest of the story, the Malach HaMavis doesn't always have the time or the Grim Reaper with the scythe. He can't always take care of business personally. He delegates sometimes. He has a shliach that he sends out sometimes to do his work for him. He once gave him instructions. He said, "Zil Isili Miriam Megadla Seir Nishaya." This was before they had social security numbers. He said, "Get me Miriam." They didn't even have last names. He said, "Who is Miriam?" Miriam is the one who is the hairdresser. She braids women's hair. So Azel, he got the wrong one. Azel Aisilei Miriam Megadla Dardiki. Miriam, the childcare provider. Miriam, who takes care of children. Okay? So the Malcham Avos was a little perturbed by this. He said, Amar Le'ana Miriam Megadla Seir Neshaya Amrilach. That's not the one I wanted. I told you to get me the other Miriam. He said, all right, I messed it up. Amar Le'i should I return her to the world of the living? I'm like, no, once she's here, we'll use her to fill up the quota. Hold, I see Sayli having Lamanyana. Fine. So Rav Debir Barabai, who was on speaking terms with the Malachim Avos, he said, you allowed to get away with this? Is this in your charter? Islachu Rishu Selim Evad Hachi. Do you really have the right to do this? I'm like, yeah, Velok Siv, Yesh Nisva Belo Mishpat. Says Yesh Nisva Belo Mishpat. Sometimes that's how things work. People get killed without apparently any rhyme or reason. So very strange Gemara, and obviously we're supposed to take some kind of meaning or lesson out of this. We'll return a little bit later to what exactly the Gemara might be telling us. The Marashan, the Gemara, just points out that the earlier Gemara already concluded Yesh Misa B'lo Chet V'Yesh Yisurim B'lo Avon. It sounds like there's a similar message from this Gemara. The Marashan says it's actually making a somewhat different point. The earlier Gemara just means people have a natural allotted lifespan, and sometimes when people reach the end of their life, their normal life, they die, even if they don't particularly deserve to die. This Gemara means people die before their time. People die young. People die when they're not supposed to. Even that sometimes happens without Mishpat. Turn to yet a third Gemara, a Gemara in Brachas. The Gemara says that there's something called Birchas HaAvelim, a bracha that used to be said, at least in Talmudic times, when one recited Birchas HaMazon in a house of mourning. So the Gemara gives you the text of the blessing. It says, Pasachu Baruch, Hatov, Hametiv, Kel Emes, the God of truth, Dayan Emes, he's a judge of truth, Shofet B'tzedek, he judges justly, Lokach B'mishpat, he takes souls with mishpat, with justice, B'shalach B'olamo, Lasas Kiritzono, he rules the world to do whatever he wants, Ki Kol Drachav Mishpat, all his ways are justice, Hakol Shalov, Anachnu Amo, etc., etc. This is the text of the bracha as found in our text of the Talmud. So, and the bracha emphasizes, even today, much of the liturgy that we associate with mourning is tzidka din. We accept that God's ways are just. We don't understand it. We don't like it. You know, it's hard for us, but at least we accept in principle that God's ways are just. So the Gaonim, the Baal Halachas Gedolos, a very early authority, the Halachas Gedolos was not willing to accept the text of this blessing as given in the Talmud. He said, it can't be that we say lokech b'mishpat. We cannot use the word mishpat. Cited by Tosfos, Tosfos says we can't say the word b'mishpat because we read the Gemara earlier, yesh misa b'lo chet v'yesh yisurin b'lo oven. Not all death is associated with justice, with logic. Not all suffering is. So therefore, we can't say in mishpat. It wasn't necessarily mishpat. We don't know that it was mishpat. Tosfos is a little more conservative here. Tosfos says, "B'kach ein l'machko," not a good enough reason to tamper with the text of the Talmud. It says it in the Talmud. Tosfos doesn't give us any explanation, but Tosfos says, if that's what the Talmud says, we should take the Talmud's word for it that we're allowed to say lokeach b'mishpat, lokeach nefashos b'mishpat. Rabbeinu Yonah says, following along the lines of Tosfos, he says, he brings the Bahag and he says, "Tema gadol," he says, it takes a lot of nerve, a lot of to go tamper with the text of the Talmud. How can we say that we're theologically more astute than the Gemara? The question, it says, Yesh Misa Belochet. So Rabbeinu Yonah says, okay, Belochet, yes, on some level it's true that Belochet there is Misa. However, Kol Drachav Mishpat, and the truth is this phrase, Kol Drachav Mishpat, we say in the Bracha too, Ki Kol Drachav Mishpat, is actually a pasuk in Hazinu. We say, Hatur Tamim Pa'alo Ki Kol Drachav Mishpat. So the Bible itself says that all God's ways are just. So whatever the Gemara means, Yesh Misa B'lo Chet, somehow that has to be reconciled with the idea of Kol Drachav Mishpat. So Rabbeinu Yonah says, we may not know exactly what the Mishpat is, if it doesn't involve Chet, but we believe, we have faith on some level, that on some level there is Mishpat. V'hu yodeh lama osekein, God knows what he's doing. It may not be a simple, direct relationship between Chet and death, but it's certainly Mishpat, and the Baalei Tosfos therefore say that we do say lokech b'mishpat, the Mishpat. But again, the Bahag said no. The Bahag said you can't say Mishpat. There is no guarantee. We have no conviction that any individual death is because of Mishpat. And therefore, we just remain silent. We do not say that it was because of Mishpat. There is a very curious tshuva in the Maril. And here we actually move over a little bit into the realm of halacha. This tshuva in the Maril is brought briefly by the Rama, tersely, an excerpt of it in the Shulchan Aruch by the Rama in Yardea, in the laws of Sakana. Merrill was asked a theological question with very practical ramifications. The question was, and this was a common question back in the medieval period, it's still common today, unfortunately, in some parts of the world. Fortunately, not as much for us in the first world. The question was that plagues used to be rampant. Plagues used to spread geographically. As we discussed in the past, they may not have understood the exact vectors by which the pathogens travel, but they clearly understood that there was a geographical aspect to plague contamination, and they clearly understood that if you were here, it seemed a lot more likely that you would get sick than if you were somewhere else. So a popular view was that if a plague was coming through your city, the smart thing to do would be to flee and go somewhere else, to the villages, to the countryside, where the air was better, or it was just less plague-infested, whatever it was. So someone asked Merrill, as a believing Jew, as a believer in the theology of the Torah, is that the right thing to do? God runs the world, and if God is running the world, maybe it makes no sense to leave. You know, we're going to outsmart God. Maybe we should just take a more fatalistic attitude and just say, you know, it's up to Hashem. He'll do what he wants. Why should I leave? Merrill takes the common sense view that no, a person absolutely should leave, and this is how the Ramah Paskins in Shulchan Aruch, that if there is a magefa in the city, a person should leave. And should do that. And the Merrill expounds upon this at some length. He says the Merrill was responding to some other rabbi who felt it's actually prohibited to flee because you're trying to outsmart God. You're trying to show that you know better than God and you can outsmart his decrees. Merrill disagrees with that. Merrill says that no, that a person, it's his right and his duty is to flee and to do whatever he can to save himself from the, you know, slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. He says that he brings an interesting Gemara. The Gemara says, "Shev shani havimosna v'inish blozimna lo shachiv." That's a kind of folk saying that was in the time of the Talmud. The Talmud says people say you can have plague that can last for 7 years. Shev shani v'inish blozimna lo shachiv. Nobody will die before his time. This was a kind of very pious expression of belief in God's providence that was popular in Talmudic times. That, you know, like we talk today about Basharit, we say everything is Basharit, people say. This was the Talmudic equivalent, that there can be a plague raging for 7 years and nobody dies, but that it's God's will. So the Talmud does say, people say this, but the Merrill points out, the Talmud does not actually endorse this as being theologically correct. The Talmud says this is people's attitude. So he says it's true, if you take that at face value, that it would mean you shouldn't flee. He says, however, he says, Enuel amashal ba'alma damrienshi. Just because the Talmud says this is what people say, it doesn't mean the Talmud endorses it as being theologically correct. It's actually not correct, it says. As proof for this, he brings that bizarre story in Chagiga about the Malach HaMavis, the bureaucratic error that got the wrong person taken. He says, it says in Parakam of Chagiga, Yesh nisfa below mishpat, sometimes people are consumed, die unjustly. He brings that story. Alma, he says, etoy shluchi. So exactly what the Merrill thought this story meant, and did he interpret it literally? Did he understand some deeper meaning behind it? Very hard to know. But the theological takeaway, according to the Merrill, is that we do not assume that every single thing that happens in the world is a direct manifestation of God's will. Sometimes things go wrong. Sometimes things just happen that are not particularly desired. So we have to go through the world, the Merrill says, assuming that at least some things that happen are just accidents, are just nobody's will, and therefore it's certainly our right to do what we can to avoid such types of problems. He quotes another example, he says, of a better-known chazal. He says, certainly in the time of plague we have such a principle. It says that the Jews in Egypt were commanded, don't leave your homes on the night of Machas Becharis. So he brings a chazal. Chazal says, lo teitzu in Pesach Beiso, don't leave your home. And Chazal explained why. If Hashem was going after the Mitzrim, why would the Jews have to worry about any harm befalling them? So the Chazal tell us a famous expression, Kimen Shanitin Rishus Lamashchis, once the destroyer, the destroying angels, whatever they were, the destroying forces, once they are given permission, kind of given license to kill, they don't always discriminate so well. Once you let the genie out of the bottle, or the, like in all the stories of demonic forces, so they sometimes get a little out of hand and they kill indiscriminately. So therefore, the Merrill says, again, the attitude of Chazal is that we should not assume that every single thing that happens is the direct will of God. Things just happen. Either they happen because of bureaucratic error, like in the story of the Malach HaMavis's apprentice, or they happen because of this principle of Rishus Nitin L'Mashkes. The Mashkes is given unbridled control to do whatever he wants. Therefore, we should not assume that what we do is flouting God's will, and therefore it makes sense to flee the plague-ridden city.
So we started the conversation talking about Mishpat and Onash. And now we've things could happen that are part of God's will that are separate than mishpat and onesh. And it seems like we started with a very narrow definition.
That's a fair point, and I think that's sort of what Rabbeinu Yonah is alluding to. And Rabbeinu Yonah says that even though the Gemara says yesh misa b'lo chet, there still is some kind of sense of God's plan. And the Rabbeinu Yonah says hu yodeh l'ma'aseh kein. I think he means to make a point along the lines of what you're making, that in the narrow sense, yes, the Gemara says we can't attribute everything to the very narrow concept of chet, but in some broader sense, it is mishpat and hu yodeh l'ma'aseh kein. I think that's Rabbeinu Yonah's point. But my point is that even that, it seems that there were some commentators who wanted to reject even that, who felt that even that was taking things too far. We shouldn't even assume even the more basic and broader idea that everything is somehow God's will, even that, Maril seems to feel, is not necessarily a totally warranted assumption. And if it would be God's will, again, we shouldn't flee because somehow it's God's will. He's saying, no, sometimes things just happen by accident, and it's our right. We don't know in general, so it's our right to try to avoid those things, those sorts of accidents. Well, we'll cover some more sources on this general topic too. My personal favorite source is, which I think illustrates this point too, is another halachic treatment to this. This is in a Tshuva of the Rashbash. The Rashbash is Rabbi Shlomo ben Shimon Duran, a 15th century authority from North Africa. His father was the perhaps better known Shlomo ben Shimon Duran, the Tashbatz. But the Shimon, I forget who was who. The Tashbatz is Shlomo ben is I think Shimon ben Tzemach, and the Rashbash is Shlomo ben Shimon. The Rashbash and the Rashbatz and his son the Rashbash. But anyway, he was an important 15th century North African authority, and he wrote his tshuvas. And most of his tshuvas are classic, technical, bread and butter halachic topics. But again, he also has a tshuva. Someone asked him about fleeing from the plague. He's one of the two or three important treatments of this topic in the Rishonim. Someone asked him again about fleeing from the plague, and again, the perspective of his correspondent was a kind of theologically fatalist approach, that he said everything is decreed on Rosh Hashanah. We say there are three books that are opened up. People are written in the Book of Life, or the Book of Death, and so on. So why should we flee? Our fate is already written down. Our fate is already decreed and sealed, and Yom Kippur, Rosh Hashanah, whatever it is, he says. So what's the point of running anywhere? How can we try to thwart God's plan? So the Rashbash has a very lengthy and kind of very philosophical, not technically philosophical, just kind of very rationalist philosophical dissection of why things happen in the world. And he basically argues at length that there are three factors that can cause a person to die in this world, three categories of reason. First of all, he says a person has a naturally allocated lifespan. A person normally has a certain amount of time he's going to live, whether for astrological reasons or what we would call scientific reasons. A person has a natural lifespan. He says, second, a person can have incidents, accidents, things that happen in this world that are avoidable, some of them, like getting caught in a war, or getting caught in a plague, which can terminate his life earlier, which can cause him to die before his natural lifespan. Third category is divine will, punishment. Hashem wants a person dead, either punishment specifically, or like you said, perhaps, a broader concept of God's will, but God's specific intervention into the world to bring about someone's death. He reads various psukim like this, O Yom O Yavo, Abba Melchama Yisafe, and so on. He brings different psukim which he reads like this. He says, but it's clear to him at least that a man's fate is based on the interplay of these three factors. And he explains as follows. He says, if God wants someone dead, he will die no matter what happens, no matter how smart he is and how carefully he plans his defenses and his escape. He says, you're not going to outsmart and outthink and outplan God. If God wants someone dead, he's going to die. Similarly, he says, in reverse too, if God wants someone to live, no matter how grim his prospects look, no matter how bad the situation is, God will find some way to save his life, regardless of anything that goes on in the world. If a person reaches his natural lifespan, he's going to die. If he doesn't reach his natural lifespan, he says, then it depends on these two other factors. If God wants him to live, he's a tzaddik, Hashem will make sure he lives. If Hashem wants him dead, Hashem will make sure he's dead. If Hashem has no particular opinion on whether he deserves to live or die, then it will be up to the vicissitudes of life, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, or whatever. He says, if Hashem has no particular opinion, he's a Beinoni, then if he gets stuck in a war or a plague, he might die. If he's careful and he avoids wars and plagues, then he'll live. He says, just because we say on Rosh Hashanah that tzaddikim are nechtavim Sefer Achayim for life, and the Risharim are Nechtavim with the Mesim, he says, that doesn't mean that everyone has a decree. It means people in some, there are two non-exhaustive subcategories of people, those who are sufficient tzaddikim to get a full-fledged decree of life, those who are sufficiently evil to get a full-fledged and irrevocable decree of death, maybe not irrevocable, but a decree of death. And then there are the middle category, people who are not big enough tzaddikim to earn a fixed decree of life, or a big enough rishayim to get a fixed decree of death. They're just in the middle. If it's not, if their natural lifespan hasn't expired, I don't know that today, I think scientists are still arguing about whether we have such a thing as a natural lifespan. What exactly is aging? Is it avoidable? Is it built in? Is it, telomeres and whatnot inside people's body? Is there anything we can do, fountain of youth or technology to reverse aging? I don't know what the latest science is, but whatever it is, he says, putting aside natural lifespan, a young, healthy 30-year-old person, he says, if he has no major chait and no major schus, then it's up to taking care of himself. It's up to avoiding misfortune and staying alive. So therefore, the Rashbash says that when we're faced with a plague, we should always consider the possibility that we fall into this middle category. And it's true that there are some people for whom flight will not make a difference if they're sufficiently great tzaddikim or sufficiently great rishayim, but a person should always consider the possibility or assume that he's in this middle category for whom flight makes eminent sense.
So you don't have the concept that God helps those who help themselves?
So there is an approach which I am not really going to get into, which I don't have sources on prepared here. There is an approach that taking care of yourself itself is in and of itself is a mitzvah, and that by doing that you fulfill a mitzvah which makes God help you, not taking care of yourself is in and of itself an avera for which a person will suffer. So that's one way to look at it. But even the way you're saying it, that God will give you the opportunity, it's up to you whether to take it or not, I think that's also an approach. Yes, the people I'm quoting are not directly espousing that view, but I think that would be another approach. There's a famous parable or something they tell about a very pious, if slightly naive individual who's in a flooded house, and someone comes by in a boat and offers him a lift. He says, no, God will take care of me. And then the water is rising, and the helicopter comes, and so on. He has all these opportunities, and eventually he drowns. And he comes up to the heavenly throne, and he complains, and he says, what happened, God? And God says, who do you think sent you all the rowboats and helicopters? And yeah, that's, I think, the point you're making, that God will help you, but he won't, ram it down your throat. He'll give you the opportunity. It's up to you whether to take it. Yeah, so that I think, could be an approach, too, that God's help for you is no more than opportunity, and it's up to you to know what to do with it. But yeah, but the Rashbash, I don't think, makes that point explicitly. He just says that God will help some people even against their will, and will harm some people against their will. For others, he kind of is has no opinion. And for those people, it's up to what they do. So the Talmudic and early sources that establish that rule, that you're not allowed to give over some, even if it'll save a large number of people, and even according to many opinions, if those people are going to die either way, even if they'll die either way, the early sources don't justify it in any theological sense by pointing to God's will or not. They focus on it more as a halachic point, that you are not allowed to commit an act of murder or an act of turning someone over to the enemy, indirect murder, even if they're going to die anyway, even if you're all going to die. They just kind of reject what I guess the moderns would call a utilitarian ethics of acting in the way that maximizes the overall good or the overall life. They just say it doesn't work like that. Every life is infinitely precious. We have no right to tamper with any one life, even for the benefit of others. They don't directly justify it in terms of theology about what God wants or doesn't want. They just say, we're commanded not to kill and not to cause harm, and that's the end of the story. So we can try to analyze maybe whether that halacha does follow from these theological approaches or not, but I recall, that they don't specifically invoke the theology in explanation. So just as I said, a big topic, and we're not going to get much further than scratching the surface, but just to quote another example, also in a halachic context, a somewhat different situation in which the same point is made by some scholars. The Torah tells us, and this verse actually, while it's a strictly halachic verse, it's often kind of a central locus of discussion of this topic. The Torah tells us when you buy a house, you need to have fences. Chisivna bayis chadash vasisa makel gagecha. It's a mitzvah to say deraisa to build a fence. More generally, to avoid hazards on your property. And the Torah continues v'lo sasim dam b'vasecha keep lanofel imenu. That you're going to have some kind of responsibility if you don't do this, and you will have moral responsibility if someone dies on your property. So there is a famous medrash which Rashi brings. The medrash says that really he would have died anyway. The Chazal understand Kiipol Hanofel, the faller, Roy Hoyazelipol. His number was up anyway. God would have killed him one way or another. Nevertheless, there's an idea of Megalgal and Tzuslai de Zakai, Vachal Vai de Chayev. You shouldn't be the one via whom he falls. You need to put up a fence. So Chazal here, and there are many contradictions in Chazal, but Chazal here seems to be taking the kind of maximalist view of determinism, that everything is determined. You didn't cause him to die. He would have died anyway. However, it's still something that you don't want on your hands. There are Rishonim, however, who explain exactly the opposite. The Abba Brunel and the Akedas Yitzchak both turn this exactly on its head. Chazal understand Hanofel, the word Hanofel, the faller, as he was destined to fall. He would have fallen anyway. These Rishonim, the Abba Brunel and the Akedah, say just the opposite. Hanofel, they say, implies someone who accidentally fell. They say, yes, there are some people who Hashem pushes, so to speak, and Hashem wants to die. Those people, your fence is not going to make a whit of a difference. That's not why you're building the fence. You're building the fence for the Nofel, for the person who there's no decree of death on, who may fall if there's no fence and won't fall if there is. For that person, that's why you build the fence. So they interpret the pasuk exactly the opposite of the way Chazal do. Chazal say everything is destined apparently, but build a fence anyway. And they say no. The whole point of the fence is for people whose fate is not actually sealed. For them, it makes all the difference in the world whether you build your fence or not. And the Sefer Ikarim interprets the pasuk. He does accept Chazal that this reading of the pasuk that the nofel is someone who's destined to die. But he still arrives at the same theological conclusion. He says, just because Chazal say that there's such a thing as a nofel, doesn't mean everyone's a nofel, doesn't mean every death is predestined. Chazal meant that certain people's death is predestined. They didn't mean everyone's death is predestined. Some people's are, some people's aren't, he said. So that these three, the Sefer Ikarim, the Akedas Yitzchak, and the Abba Brunel, all agree explicitly that not everyone's falling is predestined. And they all say that maybe some people are, but some people are not. And they all basically make the same point as the Rashbash, that it's true that God does decree death on some people, and for those people, whatever you do will not make a difference. But some people, he doesn't decree death on it. For those people, what you do makes a world of a difference. And particularly for those people, we are encouraged to do what we can to save their lives because their fate is literally in our hands. Now, there is a famous passage of the Ramban, actually several contradictory passages. Chassidus obviously changes things somewhat. Chassidus introduced some fairly revolutionary theological ideas into Judaism. Sometimes, you know, like all revolutions in theology, sometimes they argue that these ideas were always inherent in traditional Judaism, but sometimes actually they don't. And in this particular issue, I've read several essays by serious Hasidic theologians who admit that Hasidus actually introduced a somewhat revolutionary idea into the theology of providence. The Hasidim believe, following the Baal Shem Tov, that everything in the world is decreed beyond humans. They believe even plants and animals, everything that happens is decreed. There's a famous Hasidic tale of the Baal Shem Tov. It's made into a song, I think, by the Hasidic songmaster Yontav Erlich. He has a song about a Hasidic master is walking with a disciple, and a leaf blows off a tree and falls on the ground, and the disciple asks the Rebbe, explain to me why that happened, what was God's plan in that leaf? So the Rebbe says there was a bug, a worm, or an ant that was toiling across the hot ground, and it was parched and hot, and God had compassion on it, and he caused a wind to blow that blew a leaf off a tree, and the leaf came down and gave the poor ant some shade from the sun. I think they picked it up, and sure enough, it was there, I think. So the Hasidim argue that the God's providence extends, not only does it cover humans, it covers bugs, and so on. Now, the striking thing here is that it is virtually unanimous in the Rishonim who discuss this, certainly the ones who discuss it from a serious theological perspective, it is virtually unanimous that there is no providence on non-humans. Even within humans, as we've been discussing, it's far from clear that providence is universal and covers everything. but it is virtually unanimous that there is no providence on bugs or animals in general, even higher animal forms. So just to quote one example, if you read the excerpt from the Rambam was writing in the Mar Nevuchim in Arabic, so you know, it doesn't make much difference if you get a Hebrew or English translation. I don't know if you're really closer to the original Arabic in one or the other. But the Rambam says quite explicitly, and he's followed by the Chinuch and other sources, that Hashgacha Pratis, individual divine providence, does not extend to any species other than humans. He says only humans. He brings the pasuk we've been quoting, Kichal Drach of Mishpat. That applies to humans with regard to everything else, and certainly plants, he says, and certainly inanimate objects, he says. There is no individual divine providence. The Rambam says, for I do not believe that it is through the interference of divine providence that a certain leaf drops from a tree, nor do I hold that when a certain spider catches a certain fly, that's the result of a special decree and will of God, and so on and so on. He says this quite explicitly. This is the view of the Rambam, the Sefer HaChinuch, and as I said, probably the virtually unanimous opinion of the philosophically minded Rishonim who discuss these things. Now, even with regard to humans, as we've been discussing this until now from one perspective, whether everything that happens to humans is divine providence, whether some things are and some things are not, or like you were suggesting, whether God provides the opportunity and it's up to you to know, up to you to make use of them. And here we tend to have a lot of contradictions. Even within the same Rishonim, we find bewilderingly confusing contradictions. One example I have here is from the Ramban. The Ramban writes on Parshas Vayera, he says, discussing divine providence. Now, he distinguishes what we call, what's typically called in the literature, Hashgacha Klolis and Hashgacha Pratis. Hashgacha Klolis is general providence as opposed to individual providence. Hashem exercises some sort of providence to make sure that the world on the whole runs the way it's supposed to. In the ancient belief, this was considered to be providence with regard to species, that the species as a whole should survive, not the individual members of the species. Some of the Rishonim actually go so far as to say that divine providence means that extinctions will not happen, which I guess we believe that extinctions do happen, so that would be a problem. But regardless, there certainly is not divine providence on the individual members of other species. And even with regard to humans, the Ramban says that certainly the Hashgacha in general, in the world in general, is klalim, only in general. Even humans, he says, munachim bo lemikrim, returning back to the word mikra from our parsha, humans are also left in the world to suffer mikrim, chance events. Aval, he says, b'chasidav, those who are chasidim, obviously in the pre-chasidic use of the word chasidim, then them Hashem takes a special interest in, and he takes care of them beprat, individually. Liosh mirasu dveka bo tamid, his care and his providence cleaves to them constantly, etc., etc. That is what the Ramban says in Parshas Vayera. In Parshas Bo, perhaps a more famous passage, the Ramban makes a rather more ringing assertion of Hashgacha Pratis. He says that from the explicit miracles, the ones we saw in Egypt, the splitting of the sea, and so on, the Mun, he says from there we can infer the hand of God in nature, even in non-explicit miracles, in things that look like nature. He says that causes a person to concede the existence of Nisim Nistarim, hidden miracles, which are the foundation of the whole Torah, he says, because, and he says quite emphatically, a person has no share in the Torah of Moshe Rabbeinu unless he believes B'chol Dvareinu Mikreinu, all of our happenings, everything that befalls us, Kulam Nisim, they are all miracles. Ein behem teva m'hagah shel olam. None of it is simply nature. None of it is simply the way of the world. Bein b'rabim, bein b'yachid, with regard to individuals too. The principle is simply, im yasa mitzvos, yitzlechenu scharo. A person does mitzvos, he shall, the wages of those mitzvos shall make him successful. If he violates them, yechusenu ansho. Hakol b'gzeres elyon, everything is by the decree of the Most High, and so on. So it's difficult to know, and there are a number of other passages in the Ramban. It's somewhat difficult to reconcile these different passages. I always joke that I once got, when I was in Yerushalayim, living in Yerushalayim, I once got locked out of my apartment at 2 o'clock in the morning on a Friday night because I was debating the finer points of this theology with a friend. I wasn't usually much of a carouser out late at night. My roommates, I wasn't carrying a key with me, and my roommates assumed I was safely in bed at that time. Well, really, I was having an animated discussion about how to reconcile some of these passages about individual divine providence. Point is, it's a tough business, and in the Rambam too, and in the Ramban and many others, we can find all kinds of somewhat problematic contradictions. And because again, everyone pretty much agrees that there is at least some level of divine providence, at least with regard to humans, or at least some humans, or at least some Jews. Many Rishonim make the statement that we cannot assume that anything that happens to any human is individual divine providence, certainly not that which happens to animals or vegetables, again, until the Hasidim came and they basically admitted that they've made a revolution in that. They now argue that that's their doctrine. Again, they do try to go back and read that into the sources too, but it's an uphill climb. I once had a roommate who was very disturbed with me at my expounding on these views. He told me, when I eat my potato kugel on Shabbos, I find it much more geschmack to believe that potato was harvested with a divine plan, that it should end up being cooked in my kugel, and I enjoy it on Shabbos. So I think that's part of the reason part of the problem with getting to the bottom of these issues is that people are more comfortable believing certain things. It makes life, not just comfortable in a kind of simple way like that, but more comfortable people going through life is easier believing certain things. And I don't claim to have any particular insight, but the sources are interesting, the sources are varied, and the sources are contradictory. Just turning to one more comment to the Ramban, this is a fairly controversial comment to the Ramban. In Pasha, I don't have this one in the sources, but in Pasha's Bukhukosai, this week's Pasha actually, I forgot about that, but in Pasha's Bukhukosai, the Torah says that Hashem will remove illness. That in the beginning, the brief section before the Tocha, the brief section of what happens if everything goes well, Hashem says that everyone will be healthy and that He will cause us not to be ill. So the Ramban says that if we do God's will, we will not need medical assistance. And indeed, he says, if a Jew does suffer a medical problem, the ideal response is not to seek medical treatment, but rather to go to a Navi, go to a spiritual advisor and consult with him about the spiritual failings of your soul, which that's the root cause. Anything else would be treating the symptoms, so to speak. That's the root cause of the problem. And by fixing up the problem, that's what an ideal believing Jew would do. He says the Torah recognizes, does say v'rapa yirapa. We've discussed in the past, the Torah does endorse the idea of the practice of medicine. The Ramban himself was a doctor, and the Ramban himself in other places discusses the mitzvah of treating patients. The Ramban himself struggles with trying to reconcile his theological view of the far from ideal position of going to a doctor with the Torah commanding the doctor to treat the patient. Basically, he says that if the patient is on a high enough level, he shouldn't be going to the doctor, but if he isn't, if he's on a more down-to-earth level, then he should be, then the doctor should treat him, and it's a mitzvah. Right, so the Ramban seems to feel that doctors are basically a concession to man's fallen nature, that ideally if everyone would be on a high enough nature, again, the Ramban was a doctor, he obviously didn't feel it was like something he'd be ashamed of. The Ramban, and again, reconciling the contradictions are problematic, and the Torah does say, v'rapa yirapa mikan shenitin reshus l'rofe l'rapas. The Ramban seems to feel that it's a concession to the less than ideal state of man. Now, first of all, later authorities have suggested that even if we accept the Ramban's view, this advice is only targeted at people on a fairly lofty spiritual level. This does not apply to ordinary people in our generation. But the point is, regardless, beyond that, there were those who directly took the Ramban to task for this. That Kedis Yitzchak, again, has a magnificent essay in Parshas Vayishlach. He's discussing all the things Yaakov did to secure himself against Esav, the tefillah, the military strategies, the escape strategy, the gifts to Esav, the trying to buy him off. You see, a person always has to be mishtadel. He takes the same basic position as we've discussed from the Rashbash and from the other authorities, that a person always has to act as if his fate is up to him, either because not everyone's fate is decreed, or as you were saying, because God is giving you the chance to help yourself. And he goes on and on about the importance of this and how it's a central theological point. And he says, and now what the Ramban tells us, that ideally a Jew shouldn't go to a doctor, he says, whoever heard of such a thing? It's against all these axioms of Jewish theology. And he says that Ramban is absolutely wrong, and that certainly normative Jewish belief is that a person should go to a doctor. And again, as a matter of praxis, everyone agrees, certainly in our generation, that you do go to doctors and you do act as though what you do makes a difference. Everyone pretty much agrees that even if we accept Ramban as being theologically correct, it isn't meant as actual advice for people in our generation.